Let's open our Bibles to the 14th chapter of the Gospel by John. In just a few moments, we're going to read the first six verses of this chapter. But as you're turning there, I always think, when I think of heaven, and that's what I'm talking to you about, and I want you to go there with me in the Scripture to heaven, but I always think of being a little boy. And when I was a little boy in our Sunday school, we used to sing, "I'm going to heaven, can't wait, going to see Jesus, can't wait. Heaven is wonderful, bright, and fair. Praise the Lord, I'm going there." You ever know those little kids' songs? When you're little, you just can't wait to get to heaven. But when you get older, you say, let's hold it off for a little while, right? Isn't that how we become? And then when you get real old, you can't wait again. But it's that in-between time. Why is that? Well, maybe we're not as familiar with heaven as we should be. Maybe we're not as cognizant and embracing the wonder of being in our Father's house. And that's what I'd like to present to you this morning. But as we turn to chapter 14, and just before we read those six verses, the verses are written in the language of the Bible. And the language of the Bible is a language that's bound by culture and time. Therefore, to understand the Scriptures involves more than just knowing the definitions of the words. We must understand that those words came from the perspective of the people that God chose both to write them and to have those words communicated to them in the New Testament world. Therefore, the people that God chose as his instruments, the people to whom he revealed himself, were Hebrew people living in the Middle East. And we can't divorce ourselves from that context or we won't fully understand God's word. As Hebrews, remember, the world is divided into Oriental and Occidental. We're Occidental. We're Western culture. They are Oriental. They are an Eastern culture. They think in terms of concrete reality. The Western world is more in ideas, and we are more in the defined mode rather than the concrete mode, which is the Hebrew language and the Greek language. And their language was one of pictures and metaphors and examples rather than mere ideas and definitions and abstractions. To give you an example before we read this, if we were to describe God, most people here, we said, okay, let's do a little concert of worship. You know what? Someone would immediately say, oh, thank you for being omniscient. And that's true. But what does omniscient mean? I mean, a couple of people would scratch their head. They say, oh, the all-knowing, that's right. Thank you for being omnipotent. And everyone would go, oh, that's the all-powerful one. You wouldn't hear that in a Hebrew prayer meeting. You know what they'd say? Thank you, Lord, for being my shepherd. You know what that means to them? He's all-knowing. He never slumbers or sleeps. He is all-providing. He watches over them night and day, making sure and leads them. He is the one who is not only with them, but providing for them. See, that's a concrete reality. The Lord is my shepherd. Many other types of this concrete language, and our Bible is filled with them. God is Father, and we relate to him as his children. You can grab hold of that. God is the potter. We relate to him as the clay. Jesus is the Lamb, and we see the panorama of him being slaughtered for our sins, sacrifice at Passover. Heaven is an oasis in the desert. Hell is a city sewerage dump. That's what Hinnom and Gehenna and the Valley of Hinnom, the sons of Ben-Hinnom were. That was a place you put the foulest, unwanted stuff. And that's what hell is forever, the eternal sewerage dump of the universe. And finally, the Bible ends with the last judgment described replete in the Old Testament prophets as surrounding the eastern gate of the heavenly Jerusalem with the separation of sheep and goats, which is a vivid metaphor, which, by the way, until the Intifada started last September. Since the time of Abraham, there had been a sheep and goat market right outside that gate. Always has been for century after century. It's such a vivid sight. But heaven, the unbroken presence of God forever, the unsoiled shores of paradise, is the unending enjoyment of our living and true Almighty Lord of heaven and earth. Heaven, in chapter 14, is a source of comfort. When Jesus began letting his disciples in on the next step in God's plan and started saying, I'm going to die, I'm not going to be with you anymore, they got troubled, they got afraid. I mean, these men had given up their careers, they had hitched their wagon, as it were, to Christ, they had given up their means of livelihood, they had had altered their plans and had associated with him. And now he's leaving? What were they going to do? And they became very troubled and anxious. And so Jesus said that heaven should be your focus, men, my disciples. And we find that heaven has always been the hope and focus of God's servants. Heaven is what those in the Colosseum clung to as they went to their death in the arena. Others in the dungeons, others through sword, through fires of persecution, they clung to heaven. We should cling to heaven. Let's let God's word open our hearts and our minds and our wills to his truth. John 14 and the first six verses. Look at the concrete imagery. Let not your heart be troubled, disciples who don't know what's ahead. You believe in God, believe in me. Now look at this. In my Father's house. That's how Jesus describes heaven. My Father's house has many, notice what it says, dwelling places, mansions, nests, places of rest. There are many of them there. And Jesus said, if it weren't so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place. Heaven isn't an idea. Heaven isn't merely some other dimension. It's a place. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I mean, you should make sure you have your place reserved. So there's a place to go to. He's going to make a place for all those who have a reservation made before they leave for that trip. So that's what salvation is all about. And if I go, verse 3 says, and prepare a place for you, it's an individual place, I'll come again, I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. What he's saying is, if you search the scriptures, you know all about this, because heaven is covering from Genesis to Revelation. It's covering the scriptures. Beautiful pictures. Well, Thomas, speaking for all of us, says, Lord, we don't know where we're going. We don't know the way. And Jesus said, I'm the way to heaven. I'm the truth about heaven. I am the life that you long for in my presence unbroken. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, and I might add the Father's house, except through me, Jesus said. Let's bow before him and ask him to open our hearts and our minds to his truth. Father in heaven, I thank you for heaven. Thank you, the writer of Hebrews says, this hope we have is an anchor of our souls. This morning, if there are any unanchored souls, that you would work in our midst and help those who are not sure that they have a place reserved for them to make sure by crying out to you. Because you said, whoever will call out to you will be saved. You'll reserve them a place. You will give them life eternal. Oh, Lord, I pray that all of us today would be sure that we are believing the truth about you, following the way that you have left, and living the life that you offer to us. Open our minds, open our hearts, help our wills to embrace the truth as we detach ourselves from this place and attach our affections by choice upon heaven and look forward to our Father's house. We'll thank you for what you teach us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Jesus is here presenting himself, and we're looking through the Gospel by John at Jesus Christ's introductions of himself, usually preceded by this little I am, and that's what he does in verse 6. And Jesus said, I am all you need. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I'm all you need to get to heaven. What a wonderful promise that Jesus is all we need to get to heaven. And believers are those who are trusting in Jesus, believing in him, living him. I'd say most of us, if not everyone here this morning, would say, yes, that's where I want to go. I want to go to heaven. I want to be with Christ. I want to be in my Father's house. But most of us would add, but not yet, right? Not today. And the reason that is because for most Christians, heaven is a place they desire to reach eventually. Right? It's not until they've lived out their full life on earth, because we have hopes and ambitions and interests that are often contrary to what Christ and his apostles taught to the early church. They were to live in such a way that they looked every day for Christ. I mean, when they saw the sun rising this morning, it was such a beautiful sunrise, they thought, as morning gilds the sky, my heart's awakening cry, may Christ be praised, because perhaps today he'll come. And that's how those early believers lived. But that's so often remote from our culture. And so, to us, heaven has become a distant and often an unreal destination. And for many believers, if you really pin them down, they're reluctant. They're reluctant for the end of their life to come. And it's almost like with fear and trepidation, they think of that next step into heaven. Well, even more, when we think about prophecy, for us as a church to be suddenly raptured to heaven would be for many an unwelcomed interruption. I mean, we plan our lives out so far. I mean, if the rapture happened this week, it would ruin our plans, right? When we should be planning according to his plans. And yes, preparing for the future, but longing for heaven, longing for our Father's house, and most of all, longing for Jesus. And that's what we need this morning. So let's study heaven. We'll start with our text here, because in our text, in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, we find Jesus Christ describing heaven in the way it's most often described in the Bible. What is heaven? Theological Dictionary, I'll quote, "Heaven is the eternal, transcendent world that is the abode of God, the angels, and glorified believers." But to get it down to us, what is heaven? Number one, the Bible says heaven is a dwelling place. And I don't know if you're a Bible marker or whatever, but I'm going to give you heavenology. Okay? And if you want to get your pen, you can either mark these verses, write the references down, or actually find them in your Bible and circle them. Because if you're longing for heaven, you should study it. You should long to know more about it, to cause the anchor of your soul to tug you closer and help you to step heavenward in your life. First of all, heaven is a dwelling place. When Jesus says in John 14, in verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places," Jesus is making the most frequent association with heaven that is in the Bible, and that is heaven is the dwelling place of the central inhabitant of the universe, God himself. Heaven is God's dwelling place, and that's what the Bible says more than anything else. The angels live there. A dozen verses tell us that. The saints go there. Elijah in 2 Kings 2:1 was taken into heaven in a whirlwind. But most frequently, the Bible describes heaven as the dwelling place of God. And it's such a wonder to think that God wants us to go with him. Now, when you think about heaven, don't think about this kind of endless, huge place. Think about it in Bible terms. Let me show you one that just makes me chuckle. Look at 1 Kings 22. You said, 1 Kings? You're turning to the Old Testament to find out about heaven? Oh, I love this one. It's so hard. My family comes, and in the hallways, everyone says, "Oh, I just learned another thing about you." Well, now you're going to learn another thing about them this morning, because our house is a little bit like heaven in this sense. Look at 1 Kings 22:19. In Micaiah, and we're right in the middle of this whole Ahab deal and the warning to King Ahab for all his sin, everything that was going to happen on him. But here's this little note in verse 19. Micaiah continued, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord." And now as a prophet, God gives him a revelation. He said, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne." Now look at this. "With all the hosts of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left." You say, what is that all about? Well, heaven might be huge, but everybody's crowded right around as close as they can get to God, is the idea. You see what it is? Heaven, though it's shown to be this massive place that 100 billion people could fit in the New Jerusalem, and all of them have a massive room of their own, a whole palace of their own. It's so big. But in spite of that description, when we find heaven described, it's almost like what my beehives look like. The queen bee is right here, and all the bees are as close as they can get to her. That's what heaven's like. Everyone is crowded around the throne. You say, what is that? What does that have to do with your home? Well, let me tell you a little secret. If Bonnie and I are brushing our teeth, I'd say 90% of the family are standing right there by us. They're all brushing their teeth, too. If Bonnie is in our kitchen, I mean, there are thousands of square feet in our house. Everybody's right around her in the kitchen. I mean, she's bumping into them as she's going from counter to the stove. Why? Because we love to be together. You know what heaven is? It's a dwelling place of those people that want more than anything else to be near God. They want to adore him and worship him and magnify him and see him and know him and be with him. That's what heaven's like. More than anything else, believers are going to be where God is. And believers, and let's turn to Matthew now, chapter 1, because this is the fulfillment of everything that the Scriptures speak of. God created Adam and Eve for fellowship with Him and to walk with Him, and they fell, and so He came back to redeem them and bring them to Himself and offered them a means of escape from the curse of sin, from the penalty that they incurred because of their transgression. And then in the New Testament, Jesus Christ comes as the fulfillment of those promises. Look at Matthew 1 and verse 21. And she, that's Mary, will bring forth a son, Matthew 1, 21. And you shall call His name Jesus. Now that's the Old Testament Yehoshua, or Joshua, as in the book of Joshua. It's the same word in Hebrew, which means Jesus, or Jehovah is my salvation. It's just the exclamation of, look what verse 21 says, the one who saves His people from their sins. So God came down to save us from our sins. Now, look at verse 23. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they will call His name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So God came to be with us so that we could go to be with Him. You see, the ultimate description of heaven is the dwelling place where we get to be with God. We get to know Him. We get to be like Him. We get to see Him as He is. We get to spend forever with the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so when we go to sleep, and when we someday don't wake up from our sleep and die in our sleep, as David said, when I awake, I'll awake in Your likeness, because I want to be like You. I want to be with You. So heaven is a dwelling place. That's what the Scripture said. First point. Second point is this. Heaven is not only a dwelling place, it's a real place. Go back to John 14 with me, and I want to underline in your mind that heaven is not an idea alone. Heaven is a place. Notice how Jesus says in verse 2, I prepare a place for you. And then He says, I go to prepare a place for you in verse 3. I am preparing a literal place, He said. What kind of a place is it? Well, number one, it's the place from which God looks down in the earth. Psalm 14:2, the Lord looks down from heaven. Psalm 80:14, O God Almighty, look down from heaven and see. Psalm 102:19, the Lord looks down from His sanctuary. So what is heaven? Heaven is described not only as the dwelling place of God, but it has this incredible vertical imagery. You say, what is that? Well, it's a place, first of all, that God looks down on us from. Secondly, it's the place from which Christ came. You're in John 14, turn back to John 6 and look at verse 33. And think about this. It says in John 6:33, for the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven. The Bible describes heaven not only as a place from which God looks down on the earth, but the place from which Christ came down to the earth. And that's what it says. I am the bread who comes down from heaven. Look at verse 38. Jesus continues, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Look at verse 41. The Jews started grumbling. Why? Because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So where's heaven? You know, it's really easy. Ask my two-year-old. We were sitting around the fire this summer as I was speaking at a camp, and I was teaching her a verse. You can go up to Elizabeth the nursery and say, Elizabeth, say your verse. And she'll say, my heart magnifies the Lord. Now, why do you think she does this part? The Lord. Because we've taught her the Bible describes heaven as upward. You know, people nowadays are getting so removed from the concept of a literal place of heaven. They go, we don't know where it is. You know, it might be out in some other dimension or some other universe. God knows where it is. And God says, I am above you, looking down at you, and that's where heaven is, and that's where Jesus came from. It doesn't end there. Keep going. Heaven is the place that we look from earth toward God. Look at Luke 18. Just go back one book to Luke 18. Jesus told a story. When Jesus tells a story, all the details are important. The Bible is a supernaturally engineered book. Every word, every number, every letter, every part of it, God superintended. That's part of what we believe about the inspired, breathed-out word. So when Jesus gives a story, the details are important. Look what it says in Luke 18:13. And after that, the tax collector, Jesus says, is standing afar off and would not so much as raise his eyes to what? Heaven. Jesus said, when you raise your eyes, you are looking toward heaven. You should think about that. You want to know a great thing to do? When Bonnie and I go out walking at night and talking, we often pray. This is after, you know, we've had eight, or not usually eight, because the older ones, we don't put them to bed like the younger four, but after we've had at least four bedtimes, you know, where we sing and pray and read and tell stories and everything and tuck them all in. And after we get all that calmed down, we go for our walk. You know what is wonderful? I mean, if you've got pavement and, you know, nothing that'll make you trip and break something, you can actually walk and look up at the stars, and you can actually speak to the Lord. He is in heaven, and it's really a wonderful thing in the Bible to talk about lifting your eyes, lifting your heart, and lifting your voice and speaking to God. You ought to try it. Some of you men, don't ever pray with your wife. Take them for a walk. Scare them to death. Hold their hand. Say, let's pray. Look up. Start praying, you know. Shock them and lead them heavenward and talk about the Lord. Heaven is where people look up from earth. And finally, turn the book of Acts with me, just after John, to Acts chapter 1. This is neat. Heaven is finally the place to which Christ ascended after his earthly life. And look at the picture in the Bible. Verse 2 of Acts 1. Until the day, Luke writes, he was taken up to heaven. Taken which way? Up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 10. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. Which way did he go? Up into the sky. And so here are these disciples standing like this, you know, looking up. And then look at this next little note. When suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. You notice angels almost always in the Bible travel in pairs. And so if you see a solo angel, usually it's the angel of the Lord, which is a pre-incarnate theophany, Christophany appearance of Christ. But when you see normal angels, they come two by two. And so usually they're two by two. And these two show up. And they say, verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Do you see the vertical imagery of heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you to heaven, see the vertical imagery, will come back the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Amazing. Heaven. The place to which Christ ascended after his earthly life. The place to which people look up from earth. The place from which Christ came down. And the place from which God looks down on us. Next description of heaven is wonderful. Let's go to the book of Revelation at the end of your Bibles, chapter 3. Heaven is not only described as a dwelling place, a literal place, it's also described as the place of absolute security. And you know, we need that in our world. I don't know where you get your news from or if you even pay attention, but what I am hearing and seeing and reading, I have to say, up until 6 weeks ago, I only saw in Hal Lindsey books, right? And Tim LaHaye books. I mean, you all and I am living in a time unparalleled, unprecedented, and unbelievable. I mean, the New York Times, they said, right behind the anthrax is smallpox. Now, I could see Hal Lindsey saying that, trying to scare us and make us buy his book. But the New York Times, the Washington Post, the LA Times, you ought to read what they're saying. They say 12 years ago, an accidental little contamination of smallpox took place in a germ warfare place in Iran. It killed 1 million farm animals. 1 million gone with a smallpox outbreak. Can you imagine if they maliciously introduced that? It could take us a year to get smallpox vaccine for all 292 million of us, or however many are here in America. It's amazing to think. We need a little security, don't we? We got it. Look at this. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Because the point of the vertical imagery is obvious. God says heaven is remote from the earth. It's higher, it's superior, but it's a regal place of supreme authority. It's the command center. It's the place where we can be secure. And this is what it says in Revelation 3 and verse 12. Him who overcomes, and by the way, overcomes is not for a select group of people that go to Bible conferences and have all their prophecy charts in place. It's a description from the book of 1 John which describes a born-again believer. Who's he that overcomes the world? He that believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. An overcomer is a born-again one, someone who has been supernaturally, internally changed from the inside out. A saved person. So don't think this isn't you. But he who overcomes, true believers, become pillars in the temple of my God. The commandos, you know, our forces, the Delta, the Rangers, the SEALs, and the British SAS. Did you read what they were doing? They were sneaking around looking at command centers over the weekend inside Afghanistan and blowing them up, ruining them, you know, putting charges in and destroying all these command centers and bunkers and everything. You know, that should help us know nothing on earth is secure. We already know that, but we should be reminded of that. But here's the command center in heaven. And this is, I'll write on him the name of my God. I'll write on him the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down. There's more vertical imagery out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. You know, I could take a piece of paper and I could write three lines on it. And that one piece of paper would find its way to one person out of 6 billion. If I wrote their name, their address, and their city, state, and country, three lines is all you need to separate one person from 6 billion. And that piece of paper, if I stuck enough postage on it and didn't put any, you know, powder in it, would get to anybody on this planet. Did you realize that? You know what God says? You want to have some security? Look back at verse 12. He says, when you are born again, I write on you the name of my God. I write on you the name of the city of my God. And I write on you my new name. He says, I'm addressing you for heaven and you get there. I identify you one out of 6 billion and you are going to go to the place I prepare for you. It's a place of ultimate security. But keep turning to chapter 22 because we don't have enough time to go all the way through. But the most expansive section on heaven starts in chapter 19 at the wedding feast and goes all the way through 22. But in chapter 22, we find heaven, more than anything else, described as a city. It's replete and described with walls and gates and streets. But the testimony of the city is that finally in one place, all of us who want to be with God forever get to be together with him in one place. You mean, well, I didn't know all these were my relatives. These are all my brothers and sisters in Christ. And the blessing is, we're not going to be there for a couple-hour wedding and a reception afterward and all have to buzz back to where we came from. We're going home. Got God's name written on us. We're going to be delivered securely in heaven in a city that is perfect and eternal. Well, what else is heaven like? Look at Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. Now, I hope that I will just get you started on a little study of heaven. I had someone come up to me, and they said, I'm going to read through the Bible. I'm going to listen to it like you said. What should I look for? I said, well, why don't you look for heaven? It's all the way through the Bible. Here's an example in Ezekiel, because heaven is not only a dwelling place and a real place and a secure place, but heaven is a permanent place. If you notice the description in Ezekiel, When it describes, and this is starting in verse 3, the word of the Lord comes to him. In verse 4, he sees this whirlwind and the radiance. And you notice that it says at the end of verse 4, like the color of amber. And then it starts in all these descriptions. Look at verse 7, the sparkling like burnished bronze stones, gems, gold, silver, precious metals, and burnished bronze. It talks about permanent things, but also brilliance of light. And it speaks of a heavenly reality with flashing fire and with sparkling, gleaming gems. I mean, it is an amazingly permanent place, but it's also an unimaginable place. Look at verse 6 and 7 of Ezekiel 1. There are living creatures with four faces, four wings, and the soles are like a calf's foot. What is that? Well, it's something that's never been on earth, okay? I mean, it's not something you're going to see at the zoo. This is the unimaginable splendor of this place. Look at verse 13. These creatures, whatever they are, move about in a riot of motion. Something that looks like torches of fire moves among them. What is that? I don't know. I think about it when I look out in the summer into the woods behind our house in a dark summer night and I see all the fireflies. It's beautiful to see them moving around, those little glowing dots. It's a little bit like heavenly fireflies, these creatures. Look at verse 15. There's a celestial chariot of some kind, replete with gleaming wheels that have their rims full of eyes. What's that?
I don't know. Ezekiel didn't even know. He just was writing as fast as he could.
Look at verse 21. The spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Now, the way some of you kids drive, I think you got some spirit in your wheels, too. But I'm talking about the spirit of God. Make sure the spirit of God's in your wheels, too. But basically, this is an unimaginable place. And what it does is it reinforces in our minds that there's a difference between heaven and earth. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, our hearts haven't conceived what God has prepared, but the Spirit of God is showing us. And if you have a hunger for God, you'll be going through this book and studying everything you can find about the place to which you're going. Over the years, Bonnie and I have hosted, it's getting close to 3,000 people. It's 2,800 people have gone with us, risked their lives to go all over the world, countries all over the world, primarily biblical countries. But you know, one thing I found, about 99% of those people are so excited about it. They pack way too early. They can't even remember what they packed. They put the bags in a real prominent place, so they're always stumbling over them, and they tell everybody they're going. You know why? They're excited and they want to go. That's what the early church was like about heaven. They packed early. They said, I don't need much. I'm going to send all my treasures to heaven. And they loved it so much, they told everybody where they were going and invited them to come with them. You see, maybe the reason some of you are having so much trouble verbally testifying and witnessing of Christ is your bags aren't packed and by the door. You're not excited about going. And you don't love it. And you don't want others to go with you. Well, heaven finally is a joyously satisfying place. There's two human responses to heaven that are recorded by those who saw it in the scriptures. Those two responses are joy and satisfaction. They joyed at what they saw, and when they saw it, they were satisfied. It's a wonderful thought. The book of Hebrews tells us that those great heroes of the faith died in faith. They didn't receive what was promised, but they looked and sought and saw a city that had foundations, and they couldn't wait to get there. They didn't get it on earth. They were looking for it to come. And it said, these all died in faith, not having obtained the promises, but they saw them and they embraced them, and they looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In the images of satisfaction emerge in Revelation, the saints are guided by a divine shepherd to springs of living water. They have access to the tree of life. Heaven is portrayed as a rest from labor. Those who die in the Lord rest from their labors, and they enter into God's rest. That's what heaven's like. It's a joyously satisfying place. The last thing will not be bombs, but blessings. Not war, but peace. Not uncertainty, but confidence. Not sickness, but health. Not weakness, but strength. Not longings, but satisfaction. Not sorrow, but joy. Not weariness, but strength. There's a great time coming. And Jesus said, lift up your head. Lift up your heart. For your day of redemption draws near. So that's heaven. That's what God created us for. That's what Jesus has left us to prepare for us. And that's what he's coming for, either to take us in a personal rapture through the valley of the shadow of death, or to take us in a corporate rapture when he comes to take his church home. He's come to take us to that place.